Thing. So 7 days till Sunday is our topic, and the noble task that we're engaged in requires a tremendous amount of discipline and a tremendous amount of productivity in us. And so here are my, you know, kind of weekly rhythms and weekly disciplines to preparing a solid exposition. And listen, Sunday's coming, just like it is this week. How many people have to preach Sunday? Yeah, most of us. I am, you know, and so I'm scrapping for every hour, you know, every minute I can find, because it's going to be an intense week. We just know it. And so you just, you know, the clock ticks away. It's relentless. Sunday comes whether you like it or not. And basically you're preparing a term paper every Sunday. And that's substantive labor. It's heavy labor, and it requires discipline. And if you want to be solid in the pulpit and you want to be good in the pulpit, you don't have to be great. You want to be good. John MacArthur's famous for saying you only have to be good once a month to keep them coming back. So how did you make, if you ask him the question, how did he make 45 years? He said, you just got to be good once a month. You know, you got to really stick an ending and landing on once a month. They just keep coming back, you know, kind of thing. But, I mean, it's important to realize every Sunday when people are coming, you know, that's last Sunday I text this text to the guy that was preaching, that you stand between heaven and hell as an aroma of life unto life, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, 2 says, or death unto death. And so you stand in that gap, and it's important that you do so, and you do so faithfully. And it's going to require tremendous discipline and productivity and energy and creativity. It's going to require a lot of you, and we'll look at both sides of the expositional equation this afternoon. So there are basically three macro dimensions to expository preaching. So let me start real high at 32,000 foot, and then we'll bring it down to about a 3,000 foot range. You got content, construction, and communication. Those are the big bricks, right? Those are the big building blocks of what we do. The meaning of this text, so that's your science and your exegesis. The construction is the actual exposition, the art of what we do. And then the articulation, the communication of the passage, clearly and passionately proclaiming the gospel, bringing awe, and that's the explication. So if you think about expository preaching and think about what you do or are going to aspire to do one day, you've got to spend some of your week in exegesis. So to borrow John Stott's metaphor, you're spending a half of your week in the dusty, chalky roads of Palestine. Then midweek, you're going to switch over to the kind of fast-paced, petroleum-rich 21st century. And you're constantly going in and out of first century, 21st century in how you think and live. So you've got to put yourself in that first century context. And then you've got to put yourself in the 21st century context. And you've got to blend those. So you're bridging two worlds. And that's daunting. It's a challenge. And every single week you've got to do that. So you spend half of your week in science, half of it in art. And then you show up on Sunday and that's the proclamation, where you awe them with an exposition. You explicate God's word. John Piper's good here. He says, preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, as HB said today, show me thy glory. So that's what we do. Those are the big stones that have to take place. And so, as you're going to see in a moment, I think that being a good exegete, the science side of the equation, it is a science. So you follow it pretty fastidiously, and it's routine, and you derive the meaning of the text. I find that there's a lot of good guys that do that. But where they struggle is into the art, all right? So when you finally get the meaning of the text, and as you know, John MacArthur is faithful in saying this, the meaning of the text is the text, you know? So you've got to get the meaning of the text. The meaning of the scripture is the scripture. If you don't get the meaning right, you don't have the scripture. You're just up there talking. You won't have the full force of the Spirit using his word to minister to his people. So you've got to get that right, and that's a big part of the week. But what guys do is as soon as they get the meaning, they kind of slow down, and they get sloppy, and they get lazy. And there's an artisan side to expositional preaching. There's the craft and the design, and we'll talk about that, and where you've got to put on your creative cap, and you've got to sit down and write a manuscript that's cogent and clear and powerful and witty, and it moves people. As you heard John mention, it moves people through a progressive argument. There's propositional truth. There's so many things going on here, and it's important for us to look at the whole. I love Noel Howington's statement here. The exegete is like a diver bringing up pearls from the ocean bed. An expositor is like the jeweler who arrays them in orderly fashion in proper relationship to each other. Okay? So that's the science and the art. And both are critical. Both matter. Remember, what we do is really a commitment to unoriginality. So there's creativity in how you package, but you're preaching an old, old story. You're preaching an old, old message. And there's something refreshing in that. As a matter of fact, one of the great sidebars to Grace Community Church and those who have been there, like the Shepherd's Conference stuff, you know, it's not, there's not a lot of frills. We didn't run programs. The pulpit was simple. The sound was simple. The setup was simple. And honestly, coming from big Southern Baptist churches into that context, it was rather refreshing. We weren't always running programs or doing something or pack a pew. It was just really refreshing that it was about the Scriptures and about the Word. And to give you kind of a funny anecdote, when people who are part of Grace Community Church talk to each other, it's like a subculture. We ask, when did you arrive? So if you ask me, when did I arrive at Grace Church? I wouldn't say 1998. I'd say in Luke 1. And 10 years later, I left John's side and I was in Luke 11. So all I heard for 10 years out of John was Luke chapter 1 to Luke chapter 11. Now, you're probably not going to do that and don't always recommend that, you know. But I'm just saying, like, that's how we would even communicate his sequential nature of his exposition. Of course, he slowed down a whole lot. And then, of course, his precious wife, Patricia, would always razz him and say, you know, you're going too slow, Johnny. She calls him Johnny. And it's boring, you know. Isn't that right, Dan? And you're stuck and you're going, I'm not agreeing with that. I remember walking in Germany.
Well, that's not why you're here.
Yeah, it might be. But as you know, so what we do is we lead out the meeting. So you've got this exegesis, and then you've got exposition, you've got science, you've got art. And at the highest level, you've got to work like crazy in a 7-day period to create this masterpiece, to create this incredible, incredible thing. So just a couple imperatives on the next page. You can see I'm on top of page 2. Your expository preaching, this should go without, you know, having to state it, but I want to state it. Expository preaching is rooted and grounded in the text. So the sermon originates in the Scripture. It explains the Scripture, and it applies the Scripture. And I'm of the opinion if a sermon's not a sermon until it's applied, okay? So I believe in transformational expository preaching, that it transforms people's lives. It's not just head. It starts in the head, but it has to move to heart. It has to transform lives. So it's rooted and grounded in the text. Number 2, it's well-structured and well-thought-out. So there's your exegesis. 2, your craft, your art. It's well-structured, well-thought-out. It's precise in its meaning. It's clear in its articulation. It's heart-stirring in its application. And one of the things I appreciated about HB is you saw me close down the session. He dealt with every single word in those 2 verses, you know, and every word he made matter. And it was helpful. You know, you felt like the text was talking. And that's what expositional preaching is letting the text talk. Just let it out and let it transform people's lives. And then, of course, it's got to be insightful and interesting. And that's the art side. So great exegetes are first great detectives. I mean, you've got to be terminally curious when you approach a passage of Scripture. You've got to rummage around that thing. You've got to kick up the dust. You've got to dig a little bit. You've got to unearth syntax. You've got to unearth word studies. You've got to unearth all these things and just kind of chase some rabbits that may end up in nothingness in word studies, or they may yield a tremendous truth or an ally to what you're trying to do. But you have to be insightful. You have to be interesting. You have to be well-structured and well-thought-out, and it has to be rooted and grounded in the text, all right? So science, art, you know, the preaching itself, the sermon event, and the imperatives. So let's jump into the kind of 10-step process of sweat and tears exposition. I left off the blood to be cheesy because, you know, Jesus shed his blood, so you don't have to worry about your blood. It's not getting shed. So this is just sweat and tears. No blood shed on your part. For some of you, it might be, though. Who knows? In the near future, comprehensive 10-step process for sweat and tears exposition. So we're looking at a complete week, and we're going to put all of the hermeneutics, and we're going to put all of the science and all of the art up under a normal week. What would it look like on the ground for you? So, days of the week, 2 days on exegesis, 2 days on exposition, 1 day on crafting. So I'm talking Monday to Friday. I'm going to deal with every day, but Monday to Friday, my normal pattern or a normal pattern would be 2 days on exegesis, 2 days on exposition, and 1 day on the craft. Hours in the day, typically 2 hours on Monday, 3 hours on Tuesday, 3 hours on Wednesday, 3 hours on Thursday, and 4 hours on Friday. Now, depending on how hard the text is, some texts are tough. You know, if you're at the ending of Mark 16, you're going to have to dig up, you're going to spend some extra time. And the hours adjust. Sometimes I can do a sermon in 12 hours, but it's typically for me 12 to 15 hours. I no matter how I slice it, it's always in there. But if you've got a real problem text like this week, I'm grateful for the church has assigned me 1 Timothy 4:16. So, you know, it's pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And, you know, it's just you persist in these things. And I mean, I've just, it's like a, you know, it's an easy, it's a softball. And so, you know, I'm going to be able to move fast and to get that done. So it works out timing wise. But that's a normal week for me. Okay. That's just a, again, the big picture. 15 hours total there, as you can see, is a normal sermon for me. Other people spend 20, 25. Some spend less. If you're doing two or three sermons of the week, you're going to have to give up ground somewhere. So there's lots of flexibility here. But again, we're talking about the ideal expositor's week, okay? The ideal week. So post-sermon Sunday, let's deal with that. You just got done preaching. I just want to say a couple statements. Don't get discouraged, overly critical, or quit the ministry. There will be Sundays that you lay an egg. And there'll be other Sundays that it'll just, you'll think, you walk in the pulpit thinking, they're going to hire me to run Southern Seminary. It was that good. I mean, it is killer. I mean, like, if Billy Graham goes down, I'm the replacement. It's clear. I mean, they have gone, I promise you, they're going to call me at T4G and say, would you at least do a seminar? Somebody's going to call me, right? You're going to have that feeling. And you're going to go in and nobody's going to say a word. And you're going to be on suicide watch, and we put you in a straitjacket. And then there's other Sundays you're going to go in, and you think you laid a complete egg. It was the most horrible thing. And everybody responds and tells you how it changed their life. They'll even tell you about things that you didn't even say because you have notes and you know exactly what you said. And they're saying, when you said this, and you're going, I didn't say that. But you just smile at them, and you know that the Spirit said something to them. And you just smile behind the scenes and rejoice that, you know, it's just another reminder that it's God's work in people's lives and how he uses his word, right? So don't get overly critical, don't get discouraged, and don't quit. God's mercies are new every day. The Holy Spirit's at work. We know Isaiah states that the word goes out and does not come back void. So this is post-sermon Sunday, the post-sermon Sunday blues. You know, there's some Sundays I walk away and I'm still editing in my mind. I'm driving home. Wife doesn't say anything like, good job, or you killed it, or that was awesome, or nothing happens, you know, and you're like, I put 15 hours of my life into this thing, and nobody says anything. That's the way it is sometimes, but trust that the Spirit works in spite of yourself and the dependence is upon him, as HB stated. So just a couple of points prior to engaging the text. Now we're at Monday morning, okay? Prior to engaging the text, there's some assumptions here. That's consecration. Every sermon takes a lifetime of heart preparation and prayer. So we're assuming that you're walking in the Spirit. We're assuming you're seeking the face of God. We're assuming you're working on your holiness. We're assuming you're working on the holes in your holiness. We're assuming all of that. And honestly, guys, sometimes you're going to preach a better sermon on Sunday than you're living. It doesn't mean you don't deal with the text, but there are times when the text is high and holy and you don't want to bring it down to your level of living. You got to preach it high and holy and just say, I'm under conviction myself, and rise to the occasion and work on your own soul, right? You're all in a state of grace-induced progressive sanctification. You're all in this state of maturing. You're all in the state of doing this, so we're all working on it. Do not lower the word to your standard of living. Raise your standard of living to the word, right? It's supreme. And demands that of us. So we're assuming some consecration. We're assuming you're dedicated to Christian preaching. And Christian preaching is expository preaching. Expository preaching isn't a method. It's a philosophy. Right? It's a philosophy. It's a science and art of deriving the meaning of the text and articulating it in a 21st century context. And acquisition. You got all the tools you need. That's why you come to conferences like this. This is why you love books. This is why you use logos. This is why you do it. You got all the articles. You got podcasts. And honestly, your access to content is massive comparative to other generations. Massive. Lights, the fact that you have lights and computers and the speed. And you look at like a Luther who was using animal skins and dipping the quill, and it was freezing cold. If you've been to Wartburg Castle, have you been to Wartburg? That's a shame. You're from Germany. Anyway, you see what he wrote under and how young they were when they died, 57, 58 years old. You're like, man, they were majorly productive people. And we've got all these tools and access. So you're getting all that in line. And then you've made a good decision on what you're going to preach. We promote at our church, and we promote here, and we promote, I know the Master Seminary does, is sequential exposition. Not because, it's just cool. And what we're saying is we believe you ought to start in verse 1 and work your way all the way through a book. Now, the speed at which you do that, John was 12 years in Luke. You can do it in 2 years. The speed is not the issue with us as much as the sequential, getting the author's thought, getting inside his life, and carrying that forward every week, regardless of how big of a pericope you actually use, in your sermon. So there's a decision. You've made a decision. You're now in a particular book, and now it's Monday morning, okay? A normal week. So in my normal week, here's how I just roll. My mornings are to God, my afternoons are to people, and my evenings are for my family. That's a normal rhythm. Mornings to God, afternoons to people and ministry and whatever function you have to do, and then your evenings are for your family. That's a normal week for me. That gets interrupted on a regular basis, but that would be how I would design my week. So I believe in getting up and getting busy, and it's the old Puritan verbiage, seek the face of God before you see the face of men, kind of thing. I really think you need to get with God, get your study out of the way. But listen, some of you guys study at night. I'm a morning person. So if you're a nighttime studier and you can go from 10 to 2, like Dr. Moeller can go 10 to 5, that's great. It's not a right and wrong. Just figure out your best rhythm. I just prefer to start my day like this. So that's my normal pattern. So Monday morning, you're jumping into the science of interpretation, but it is Monday morning, right? So you're doing your first century work. You want to be able to taste the dust and chalk of Palestine. I don't have to make a decision where I'm at. Why? Because wherever I left off with, right, yesterday, Monday morning, I pick up in the next set of verses. I may have to establish the paragraphs or how far I'm going to go in that, but that's relatively simple. A lot of that's predefined for you. And most commentaries do that kind of for you. They gather the unit of thought for you, at least. So there's not a lot there. You may choose to pause or loiter in one particular section and expand it out. That's really happens around Wednesday if you're going to elongate a sermon and get 2 out of 1 text or 3 out of a text or 9, as John might do, out of a text. So Monday morning, I prefer to get back on the horse. Some guys take Monday off. Not me. I just prefer to do something. Now, it's a light workout. I'm going to confess it up front. I'm not doing any heavy lifting on Monday. I'm tired. You've discharged your labor in the scriptures that day. And so I prefer to get right back on the horse, especially if I got thrown off. I'm not going to let this thing lick me. I'm not going to loiter in my mind and go there and get discouraged. And so I prefer to get back on the horse. It's a new week. It's a complete reset. Therefore, new sermon to prepare. And I always pick a place. I have a rhythm. I have the same pen I use, the same paper I use. I have the same place I go. So I like to get kind of in my happy place where I'm going to study and kind of focus. Now, different guys are different on this. Some people like noise and music. And like Dr. Schreiner here, who has written vociferously, he likes to use a TV tray, one of those old ones that your grandma had, you pop together, they're real flimsy, and watch the Monday Night Football and write Romans. And I'm like, I don't even have a category for that. I'm not that smart. I'm just a normal, ordinary guy. I'm mediocre gifts, ordinary guy. Okay, you're not. That's weird. and very gifted. So it depends on you. You may like a lot of noise, like Mark Deveren, sit in the middle of a parking lot and study. He just brings his desk out and sits in the middle of the school parking lot, and there's kids running around, kickballs are bouncing off his head. And I'm like, that's just okay, whatever. Whatever you like to do. But that's not me. I like quiet and concentration time. So Monday morning, again, light workout, only going to be about 2 hours. Only going to do about 2 hours, and here's what I'm going to focus on. Now, here, I think on Monday morning, what you've got to do is resist going to the commentaries. It's tough, you know. There's a lot of good commentaries. And if I have any particular book that I'm working through, I'm in 1 Timothy now, I typically have between 20 and 25 because I love books, so I'll buy everything. From light to dense to exegetical to expositional. You know, there's different types of commentaries. I have it all. You know, I have my team prints off a folder for me, photocopies everything. I'm ready to roll Monday morning. And but resist the urge to go to the commentaries. All right? You need to do some heavy lifting yourself. So again, it's a light workout. Here's what you're going to do or what you should be doing. Orientation to the text. I don't have to pick what text, right? Because sequential exposition is superior, because that I carry all the original context work. So say I'm going to start Timothy. About 3 months out from starting Timothy, I'm doing all this work, background, historical background, situating the book, right? You're doing that. Well, all that stuff, you keep pulling it forward every single week. You know, you're just grabbing that stuff and constantly working context back in. And so I'm situating myself to that passage and to context. So I'm orienting myself to the text. So I'm looking at far context, that's the Bible. Near context, that's the book, 1 Timothy. And immediate context, 1 Timothy 4:16, what's around it. And then remembering context is king and faithful exposition. So the first thing I'm doing Monday morning, I'm getting back in the text, light workout, getting my rhythm started. And I'm just situating myself in that passage. I'm bringing all the stuff forward. I'm getting my notes ready and my books ready. And second, observation. Observation of the big rocks. So the big idea is I'm going to block diagram in English at this point. I'm going to use 5 to 6 versions on my iPad I'll have here, all the versions, so I can go look at what the NASB says. And I like the NASB just because it's a little more wooden and direct at times. Then that's just a preference issue. But, you know, it's a dying version, so I'm going to be dying with it. But I also, at our church, we use the ESV as the popular version in the church, so I preach out of the ESV. So at some point, I convert everything over and make sure it kind of lines up and give clarity where I need to. So I'm using English text at that point. And again, I'm just kind of situating myself in that passage, digging out truths. I'm taking lots of notes, observations. They could be wrong. I haven't made any judgments on the passage. I'm not trying to find out the meaning. I'm just saying, what does this text say on face value? Immersion into the text. And I'm paying attention to subject, verb, object. Because if you're using a formal equivalence copy of the scriptures, then they're going to emphasize, you know, English language is SVO language, subject, verb, object, right? So that's what the English language does. Therefore, I'm going to follow that around and kind of look at you find the main verb, you're probably going to find the main point of the passage, right? Just simple grammatical stuff, which I'd remind you, you ought to be working on a grammar. You should collect grammars if you're going to be a pastor and read a chapter in a grammar once a week. It's one of the disciplines I do. I read a chapter on preaching and a chapter on grammar. And I'm constantly looking at grammar. What is a preposition? Anything a squirrel can do to a tree, right? In it, over it, around it. You know, you just kind of learn all these little things and you start realizing, okay, words mean something, phrases link together, syntax matters, and try to figure that stuff out. That's Monday. Orientation and observation, light workout, 2 hours. And I'm tired. You know, I'm exhausted mentally and even at times physically. Tuesday comes, right? You're going to get back in your study, whether that's late night, early morning, depending on your rhythm, the science of the original languages and word studies and discovering the meaning. So now we're going to get into the science. So now this is first century work. You should be tasting the dusty roads. You have to have water on your desk. It's so chalky and so arid, you know, because you're living in that first century. You're living in that moment. Put some sandals on. Sit at your desk. Throw sand in the air. Be weird. And that's Tuesday. And so... what I'm doing now is I'm visualizing with the original languages. So you've got your whatever tools you have and whatever depth of capacity you have with the original languages. And for some, if you're not trained in that, it's okay. Your English text will work fine. But if you can get into the original languages, you're starting to look at tenses of verbs. You're looking at syntax, how words fit together, priority in the passage. So again, it's moving from I'm a block diagram guy in English to a block diagram in the Greek language and working that particular thing. I'm looking at an exegetical outline. So I'm outlining and framing the passage based on its language, based on its syntax, but it's real exegetical. It's not flowery. It's not witty. It's just a scientific kind of look at it. You know, that's all I'm doing. I'm identifying any word studies. You can't do word studies on every single word in the passage you're going to preach, especially if you're in the Gospels, like we just finished Luke. I mean, you could have 18, 20 verses, you know, that you're working in 1 week. It's just impossible. So if there's a couple words that seem to stand out and add color, word studies take it from a black and white TV to a color TV in your preaching. So you're just picking out a couple words and researching those and seeing what's there. I'm recognizing any problems or any necessary solutions in the passage, and I'm establishing the forest from the trees. Okay, what's the big picture here? What's the, you know, I'm doing air war and ground war at the same time. So I'm visualizing with the original languages. And then on Tuesday, I'm moving into interpretation. Before I'm ever getting to the commentaries, I'm working on, okay, what does this text mean? What did it mean to the original audience? What did it mean to the original author? Accuracy is king. That's one of the benefits of the Master's Seminary. Precision. Precision, precision, precision. You have to get it right. And so you pay attention to context. I'm also noting the genre. All right? Am I in a parable? Then immediately now I know the rules of the parable, because that'll be indelibly put on your heart in that message, right? Or am I in narrative? Am I in, you know, epistolatory literature? Am I in proverbial skill literature? Where am I in the scriptures? Am I in the Old Testament, in a psalm? Because the genre is going to give you, each genre has its own set of rules. So you should be reading up on your genre and refining genre all the time, so you know the necessary skills in that. And that's one of the benefits of seminary. They take you to deep dive into genres so you understand it. The meaning of the scripture is the scripture. If you don't have the meaning, you're not going to have the scripture. So I'm trying to get to that as fast as possible. And I'm real sensitive at this point, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, not to add anything to the scriptures. But I don't want to misinterpret. I don't want to subinterpret. And I don't want to superinterpret. So I don't want to miss the point of the passage. I don't want to leave out things in the passage. And I don't want to add things that are in the passage. Because here's the deal. When you come to a passage and it's Tuesday, you have presuppositions you bring to your study. And the goal in being a good exegete in the science side of the equation is to try to remove as many of those presuppositions as possible. But you won't be able to remove them all. You know, your background, your influences, this, you just come to the text with presupposition. So you're trying to, on Monday and Tuesday, get out of the way so the text will talk to you. And then on Tuesday, before I leave my study, I crystallize in a simple exegetical proposition what will ultimately inform the homiletical proposition by Friday. But I'm just kind of saying, this is what this passage is about. This is the meaning of this passage. So this is no assistance other than your open Bible, the tools that you have, and this is you coming to the meaning of the passage by doing the heavy lifting. Wednesday and Thursday now. Now we're to Wednesday and Thursday. We're moving from a homiletical outline into the commentaries. All right, those are the two big things you're going to want to derive. So now on Wednesday and Thursday, I'm going to spend the middle of the week, and I'm going to see what others people say. So this is the substantiation part of my research, and what I'm trying to do here is build a warehouse full of information. I forgot I left it in my car, but I brought my work that I'm doing right now in a passage. You can see I use these certain books. I keep all my notes, because if I ever preach the passage again, I kind of go back to my study notes, and then I take my sermon notes, and I can kind of compare the two and try to learn some things from that. So there's substantiation. So I'm a pirate. I'm grabbing everything I can from every source possible, and I'm just putting it down, you know. And I usually have in my notes, I'll have every verse has a half a page or a full page, and I'm just writing stuff that I'm reading in commentaries. And now I'm really starting to think about moving from exegesis, getting ready for the homiletic, from the exegetical proposition to more of a homiletical kind of proposition and outline. So I'm searching for hidden textual treasures that other people have discovered. So if some guy spent his lifetime on Philippians or 1 Timothy, you know, and I've only spent a week, you know, I'm going to lean on some of his insights. So I'm using all the different kinds of commentaries, exegetical, expositional. And basically what you're trying to do here is to substantiate your findings. So you're trying to make sure that you're not a heretic, basically. If you come up with something that nobody said in the last 2,000 years, you should be suspicious of yourself. It could be something you ate. It could be you're weird that day. You know, you got in a fight. You know, something happened, and it's not going well for you. So at this point, I'm kind of milking all the cows, but I'm going to make my own butter. So I'm going to squeeze every bit of information I can out of all these guys. And I established my homiletical outline. So your homiletical outline is the skeleton, which just mirrors the text. So I'm also moving, as the days go into Thursday, I move from scholarly to simplicity. Okay, so I usually start out with the dense, hard works that I'm going to read that are laborious to read and hard, and they cause you to pause and stop and go back and look at the languages and those kind of dense commentaries, to the more simplistic ones that are oftentimes helpful. Wordsby can actually be very helpful for you because he can say it in a really concise phrase, and you've been in the weeds for like 3 days of studying and you're missing the whole forest of the passage. And so having some of those lighter volumes kind of go, oh, that was helpful. And understanding that. And at this point also, by Wednesday and Thursday, I have a sheet called, they're kind of like likes list, but my application and my introduction. So I'm starting to kind of build my warehouse out. I've got a list going for application, and I've got a list going for introduction ideas. And I was going to show you how I do that, but I didn't bring my book with me. I forgot it. And homiletical outlines should mirror the text and refine as you go. And what I do is I establish a kind of a sermon map. By end of Thursday, for sure, I have a sermon map. And for me, I put the passage kind of at the top of the page, and I just map out where I'm going, where I think I'm going to land, the meaning, the central idea of the text, the outline, and the body. And it's just a one-page half sheet. I do it on these pieces of paper here. That is my sermon paper. That's exactly what John uses. I designed for him. This is the paper he uses, two-sided. It doesn't stain. It has an acid relief to it, so it won't color, because he handwrites his notes like Paul did. So I do. Just kidding. And so that's what we use. So I'll take one page and I'll map out my sermon. So that's going to be by the end of Thursday. I've got a pretty good direction of where I'm going with my mapping of where I'm going to write. So let me keep rolling here. So Friday, we are now at Friday, and it's kind of game day for me and artisan day. For me to write, and I typically preach 1 hour, it's going to require me about 4 hours to write my sermon. So that Friday is kind of an artisan day. But when I've closed down Thursday, I've kind of got my warehouse full of ideas. I've got my exegesis work done. I've got an exegetical outline. I've got a homiletical now outline. And Friday, I'm kind of coming with all that in front of me. Okay, it's all in different formats in this book. I've got it all laid out. I pull the pages out, and it's all sitting in front of me. And now it's kind of like, you know, your day to be an artist and to engage in the art side or the craft of the exposition, so that you'll have time on Saturday to maturate on this particular passage. So it's kind of game day, artisan day. Now I'm switching to the 21st century. And you'll see number 7 of the 10, and that's a proposition. A proposition is simply the central idea. It's a simple, colorful, witty, homiletic proposition. What does this passage say? And here's an easy way for you to do it if you're on Twitter. Can you tweet your proposition? You'll have refined it if you can tweet it. And by Friday, you'll typically see me, if I'm working on a sermon, if you're following me on Twitter, you'll see me tweet my proposition on Sunday. Because I feel like if I can say it in a meaningful, short way, then I've got the meaning and I know where I'm going and I've got the big idea of the passage. So I've moved from an exegetical CIT, central idea of the text, to a memorable CIT. And my wife always knows on Friday to ask me, so what are we talking about Sunday? And you should be able to articulate. I should be able to walk up to you as an as a good expositor by Friday and say, so what's the sermon on? And you go in a simple sentence, here's what we're going to deal with. Here's what we're going to do. And then usually I want to go off because you got it. It's in you, right? It's a fire in the bones. So now you start saying, and my wife's like, I just want the simple version, you know, the cliff notes, not the whole package there. And so you move now on Friday from a warehouse to a showroom. And the struggle is you can't put everything you grabbed all week long into your sermon. Some of you only preach 35 or 40 minutes. Some of you 45, depending on your church's palate and how you guys roll. It's not right or wrong, but you can't get a warehouse full of information, so you got to pick. And that's where the artisan part of it comes in. You've got to pick what's going to go into the actual showroom. This, for me, is a do not disturb day. I mean, unless you've been decapitated, you got a sucking chest wound and blood spurting out, I'm probably not stopping because I need to grind. It's just how I do it. Some of you can start and stop and spits and spurts. It's just not how I'm wired. So I prefer a solid block to write. And when I write my sermon, I take my paper like this. I have the same exact pen every time I use. And I learned that from John. Real routine, same pen, two-sided, two colors. I mean, it's the same rhythm every single week. And so when I do that, I actually picture myself and have a stadium. You can get them at Levenger's. It's called a stadium. And I have people, stick people, in that stadium before me so that I'm preaching to actual people. And basically when I write my sermon, or whether you type it or I write it, then I actually look at people. I'm actually thinking about, oh, there's a doctor, there's a student, there's an 11-year-old, there's someone with cancer. You know, and so I'm really trying to set myself into my context. So not only am I exegeting the context and the passage on Monday to Thursday, but come Friday, I'm exegeting my audience. Now I'm moving into the 21st century, and everything's coming forward now, and it's coming to bear on that. So when I write my sermon, and the reason why I handwrite mine, it just works with me. If I look at type notes, even like now teaching you and I've got all these notes, it's hard for me to pick the stuff off the notes and to rearrange. It just doesn't feel right. But when I write a sermon, there's all these notes and markings, and it's like I sat and I wrote my sermon out like I was going to preach it on Sunday. So it's got all my inflection in there. It'll have on the side, pow, like kill it here, you know. Smile, slow down. It has all kinds of markers because I'm trying to catch myself, you know, or emphasize here or main point. And it's got all this inflection. And so that process, like it programs it into my hard drive. So that if Moeller called right now and says, I'm throwing up, I've got the stomach flu, you're preaching at 3:30. I would go to my iPad where I have all my sermons. Remember, I handwrite my notes. Then how do I get them in here? Evernote. So I go to my iPad. I'd type in my sermon I want. I'd pull it up, and I can go off of this and read off this. I can pull up my sermon notes. Or I would go to my office or wherever and grab my sermon. But I don't need to review it. It's a weird thing. Like, if I've written it like that, I can look at it and roll as I'm talking, and it would just come back to me. And I don't understand that process. Kind of, it's a weird thing, and you may understand that as well when you write yours. But you know how you got your sermon notes on your paper, and then you highlight and you move things around? That's that refinement process. Well, that's why I hand write notes. It's not right or wrong to go any different direction on that. It's just how I do it and how I'd recommend it. So I create a stadium of people. Most preachers on Friday is where they're breaking down. They're tired. They're getting distracted. It's a beautiful day like today. They're leaving the seminar early. You know, things like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just like, oh, I'm done with that. That's cool. And so that's where most guys fail. I think this is where you apply the gas. So this is the difference between good preaching and great preaching is Friday. Friday's a big day. You know, and it's massive for me because it's the art side. So I've got my universal proposition, my central idea of the text. I've got my audience in mind. And I'm moving forward now. You can see a couple of other notes that I don't need to really make mention of. But with my central idea of the text, or that tweet, or that universal proposition, it needs to be memorable, witty, colorful, powerful. So make sure that you do that. And so I've derived to my proposition. First thing out of the gate, I make sure I've got all that done. And then I start constructing. I start putting it all together. So I'm adding body to the skeleton. So the skeleton's been Monday to Thursday. I've got it's all in pieces. You know, it's like all over the place. And now I'm going to craft. Now, here's the part. What time is it right now? So we all... What time are we supposed to be done? 3, right? So I'll go a little further, and we could stop, but and talk about this. So let me finish the weekend, and then we'll come back. Well, no, we'll just keep going. This works. So we're doing construction now. We're adding body to the skeleton. So introductions. So I'm writing an introduction. An introduction serves two purposes. It arouses interest, stimulates curiosity, whets the appetite, and secondly, it introduces the theme to the hearers. John Stott. Listen, John MacArthur doesn't need an introduction. He oftentimes doesn't use an introduction when I was with him. But he has 45 years behind the same sacred desk. So he can just say, open up to Luke 2:22-34 and say, let's get busy. You can't. You don't have the ethos. I don't have the ethos. There's not a defined credibility there. You know what I'm saying? Like, you have to earn it. Now, you'll get to a point in your pulpit or in your age where it will come very natural and easy, and that's a great thing to have. But if you're going to learn the mechanics of preaching and you're going to start out and be a good preacher, then you have to start out and you've got to get their attention. You've got to win them in an introduction. Now, you want to get that plane off the deck as fast as possible. You don't want to be taxiing, you know, forever. So you've got 5 minutes to get that thing going. But it's important with introductions to kind of create suspense, to be compelling, to be relatable. You're probably going to review the structure of the sermon. Here's where we're going today. I'll typically do that. Rarely do I open and say, turn in your Bibles to, I don't even say that. I get up, I pray, and then I go right into my introduction. I'm like a calf at a new gate. I'm snorting and spitting and, you know, I'm ready to roll. So I get out there and I know I've got to win their attention because they're going to make a decision to either engage or not engage at that point. So I'm going to grab up as many people with me and say, here's what's before us. Here's the issue. Here's the problem this text is going to solve. Here's the indicative. Here's the imperative. I'm going to be as captivating as I can in those first 5 to 10 minutes. Now, when you first walk into a pulpit, you need to have a routine because you're nervous. All right? You're always nervous when you preach. You should, because you're life unto life and death unto death. You're standing in the gap between heaven and hell for many, many people that are there. That should frighten you. That should create nervousness in you. The difference is you just train your butterflies to fly in formation. They're always there, but I'm motivating them. And I've pre-thought through this stuff. So when I walk in the pulpit, I've checked my notes. I've checked, you know, your iPad's charged. And now I have to literally say in our church here in Louisville, because most of the young people, we had a lot of young people, they're all electronic. So we say, turn your Bibles on. We don't say open your Bibles because they don't have physical. They have them on their iPads or their iPhones and that kind of thing. So, you know, you got to make sure your iPad's charged. You've done a pregame check of everything. You know, your notes are in order, everything, because that can be very confusing. And so that's all in the introduction. And I kind of walk up and I say the same thing every week. It's like a routine. And the reason is because I want to shut down the nerves. So I don't want to have to think about my first things out of my mouth, because you'll end up, you know, saying stuff like Brian Regan, like, take luck. You know, and you'll just mix words and you'll be off cadence and you're just like, so get up and say the same thing, you know, and pray and then, you know, whatever little routine you have. And all that's doing for your benefit is settling you down. All right. You set your notes down. You open your Bible. They're in the same place, you know, and you settle in. There's no rush. And then you start and go. But you want that routine in you in your introduction. So it's even written into my notes. It says exactly what I'm going to say. And after a while, it becomes almost root. You know, and we say it at our church. We say here at, you know, Crossing Church, we believe in expository preaching. It's a type of preaching where we just start in verse 1 and we sequentially work our way through a book of the Bible. We try, and we just have this phrase we just kind of all use to set up every single sermon, because there's visitors there. And also, it's for our benefit as teachers. It's the dirty little secret of an introduction. We're trying to get all that stuff. We're flushing out all the toxins of nervousness out of your system so that you can focus on what you need to focus on. All right? So never apologize for a sermon. Don't get up and say you had a bad week, you got a cold, your voice is funky. As soon as you start throttling everything back, everybody else is going to lower their expectation to listen to you. So if you're sick, you know, you've lost an eye during the week, you've had major surgery, suck it up. You know, just get up there and deliver the goods. You know, it's about the word, not about you. So physically deal with it. their hard work. Don't use bland openings like the text this morning is, you know, grab their attention. You've got limited amount of time to do so. Get the airborne quickly. Introductions, K, answer the unspoken, but always ask question, why should I listen to this sermon? And people are doing that, whether you like it or not, whether you think they're disciplined or not, or you think they have an appetite for the scriptures or not, you've got to win them every single week. Now, some people have a natural ethos, but that's not typically us in this room, all right? Create suspense, intrigue, powerful introduction. The other thing is be thoroughly acquainted with your introduction. A lot of times guys add their introductions last minute. They're not thoroughly acquainted with it, and so they're looking down a lot. It's a lot of eye contact in those first 5 minutes. It's grabbing and gripping and holding and there. Then you can look like a chicken picking corn later, you know, because you got your notes. But when you're in your introduction, you're not doing a lot of this, you know. You're kind of focusing on people, holding them, getting in their business, looking at their eyes, saying, hey, this matters, all right? And you can see all the other principles there. Second thing you're doing on Friday is you're working your outline and your body. We are to communicate, not just say words. So we're putting meat on the bones. Some things about that. The main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. Don't forget that. Let the structure of the text inform your outline. So this is your kind of outline, your map, your skeleton, which you hang all the muscles and tissues on, the roadmap. Make your content symmetrical and balanced. So if there's 3 points or 4 points and 5 points, and I really do believe in points. There are times for no points. There are times for single points. But I think that's how we think in the West, at least. We think logically. We think in flow. You need to give them some hooks to hang their thoughts on. And that's what points do. Now, don't get creepy with all the alliteration and try to go bizarre with that. Because a lot of guys, what happens is when they finally get their outline, they actually think they have a sermon. That's just the skeletons. You still got to pile in all the meat and be, you know, substantive and say something. You can't just say, look at my cute outline. That's deficient in that. I prefer when I outline, all of my outlines are my points. It's my takeaways. So it's always going to be in second person. You must. It's forceful. It's direct. That's how I like to preach in my style. So it's forceful. It's direct. And it's what I want them to take home. So if they can't remember anything on Monday, they will remember my outline because my outline is my application. And that takes some artisan work to do. It's in second person. It's right at them. It can be we or you. Doesn't matter. You can go third person, but plural. But you need to make sure and work hard at that. And we don't have time to spend a lot of time on outlining, but my outlines, you know, are my calls to action in the sermon. Okay? It mirrors the sermon. It comes out of the text. It's led out of the text, but it is that. Now, John MacArthur is different. He won't use outlines, and he'll bag on some of this stuff here, but he works hard at his preaching, you know, like 30 hours a week hard. So, you know what I'm saying? Like, again, he's a different kind of caliber than I am on that, obviously. So I'm working in my body. I'm working at transition statements. So if I'm moving from point to point or section to section, I use a bridge, a picture of a bridge in my notes, and I really work hard at those bridge statements. Because what happens is you stick a killer point, and then you can't figure out in your mind logically how to get to the next one. It's maybe not flowing well because you haven't thought about the transition. So the things that I have in my notes that are heavy are introductions, conclusions, transition statements, outline, and then the rest is kind of annotated notes on the body because I'm just throwing stuff up underneath there. But those transition statements are critical because where you'll struggle in your communication is when you don't have the words to say, you know, and you don't have that transition figured out and you're trying to freestyle a little bit on the transitions and it can get a little sloppy there. So we're working on body. I'm adding, if you're like me, I kind of talk fast and I'm kind of energetic when I preach and like that. So you're going to have to figure that out and put pauses in. So I have to put them into my notes. I write them into my body of my sermon to slow down, throttle back. And especially if you get nervous, what happens if you get nervous? You accelerate your what? Speech, right? You immediately start picking up pace and you don't even realize it, but you do. So don't be afraid of silence. A pregnant pause can be massively effective. Write yourself clear, you know, take out all the silliness there. And I think you ought to work hard at your vocabulary. That's the other thing I do. I study grammar, I study preaching, and I study vocabulary. Because nothing is more frustrating than getting out there and you're out on a point, you're out on a limb, and you don't know what word to use, you know? Or you just use the same words over and over, and you hear yourself saying it like, that is such a boring general word. So what you have to do is you have to work on your vocabulary. There's you know how there are Greek cards when you're in seminary? There's also English cards you can buy. Just build your vocabulary. So I take a few words. I'm always looking for new words. The average person has between 1,000 and 1,500 words in their vocabulary. That's just the average common person. So you've really got to work hard because words are your tools, right? And so you're using that and working that, and then you're developing your own style within your personality and all that in the body. Illustrations. There are windows into the truth. Great teachers are always great illustrators. A picture's worth 1,000 words. The only thing worse, though, than no illustration is a bad one, right? So the only thing worse than a bad illustration is having the wrong reason for including the illustration. So you don't find a good illustration, then, you know, get a text. That can be a temptation for something. Like, you found this killer illustration. Now you're looking to preach a certain passage with it. Well, you're not going to do that because you believe in sequential expositional preaching. It's just the next passage in line. So illustrations are kind of verbal pictures, mental photography of the truth. You need to give your people some breaks in your sermon, and that's what illustrations do. They turn the ear into the eye. They should taste that chalky road in Palestine. They should see the sun setting. They should feel the moment. That's a sermon experience with the Spirit of God aiding you that you have to write yourself in. And that's why you're putting so much effort into the art side of this. If you use personal illustrations, don't overuse them. If you're going to make fun of people, make fun of yourself. Self-deprecating humor is good. One, you got to learn to laugh at yourself. So if you're the idiot, just tell everybody you're the idiot and laugh at that. Obviously, you know, don't ever use in your illustrations counseling situations unless that you've been pre-approved. Make sure your details are accurate. I remember at Grace Church, I did one on hydrogen peroxide bomb, and I'm like going into all this stuff, and people are like, aren't we brushing our teeth with that, you know? And everybody's actually like, I realize what you said, but that's what we used to brush our teeth with. It's under our sink, you know. And so I had messed up some terminology and science there. Or you say like 6 trillion people on the earth and there's not. And you're just, you know, be careful of the internet. You know, it's not all true. And so to do the right research when you use illustrations. And in other words, you also don't want to over-illustrate. So you don't want a skyscraper sermon. It's all stories, right? You want to have some good meat to it, but again, enough illustrations to give light and color and a place for people to catch up with you and to follow and to turn the ear into the eye. All right? So that's your illustrations. You can see more there. And then conclusions. A lot of guys, they just don't conclude well. They haven't thought through this. I'm thinking through heavy on my introduction, heavy on my conclusion. It's you start with a bang, as Haddon Robinson said, and you quit all over. It's the same thing. Start high, end high. The purpose of a conclusion is not to just stop. You don't want a hard deck landing. You want to smoothly land that plane. You want to draw them in. You want them to think deeply about the passage. Good conclusions answer the question, so what? Never introduce new material into a conclusion. That's the temptation. Review your points. And never announce your concluding. It should be natural. If you have to say, now in conclusion, I'm coming to my conclusion. It's the same thing with any one of these pieces of the body. This is kind of like your underwear we're looking at. Your underwear are meant to keep things in and to be on the inside of your clothes. You don't wear your underwear on the outside of your suit, right? This is all this stuff. So this is kind of our talk as pastors and as exegetes. Underneath the hood, we have all this stuff going on, but they can't see that. And they shouldn't know, oh, now I'm going to illustrate my point for you. Just illustrate it. Just do it. In normal flow and cadence and flow of the sermon. Don't say, now we're going to move into my introduction, you know, because then they're going to banish you to England and you're going to be extremely boring the rest of your life and very didactic. So don't do that. And never say in conclusion, you get it. Remember, you're kind of preaching for a verdict. So like Vance Havner in the previous page, you know, you comfort the afflicted and you afflict the comfortable. I believe in transformational expository preaching, and so I'm going after something. I'm after life change, behavior change, heart change, theological change, whatever it is that you're pounding away that day, you're going for broke. It shouldn't be a letdown. You don't want to keep circling the runway. You don't want people to say, when is he going to end? Avoid multiple conclusions, and you can see all of that there. Ninth, apt to apply. Aim for the heart, give them some windows, and apply the sermon. A sermon's not a sermon until it's applied. I know a lot of people differ on this, but I absolutely, wholeheartedly believe you ought to make an effort to apply the sermon. You know, see, expository preaching gets a bad rap. It's often accused of staying in the biblical world and not the contemporary world. Remember, this is Friday, so you're moving from first century to 21st century. It's got to, what did it mean then, and what does it mean today? This is the application side. And it should fit your audience. I believe personally not to load up all your application at the end. I think people are tired then. I think you ought to apply as you go. So that's why my points, everything's kind of in the body. As I'm moving my way through the sermon, I'm applying as I go. And then you can review that. And then, of course, you have the classic 13 questions that Howard Hendricks designed. And you should print that off, put it on a card, and then ask yourself when you're in your preparation these questions. Is there an example to follow, a sin to avoid, a promise to claim, a command to obey, etc.? Tenth, notes, what you take into the pulpit. So I believe you ought to write or type yourself clear, depending on your design. You should establish a system that works for you. It could be 8.5 by 11. The reason I designed this is because this is the size of my Bible that I use. So it's in there and it fits perfect, so I don't have a bunch of notes flopping all over the place. So when I walk up to the pulpit, I slide it out. I have a bulldog clip that looks just like this. I mean, I am so weird, but I got the same clip. I clip it on the inside of my Bible. I fold it down. The notes go into the text. I've checked them. I just check the odd numbers to make sure, because that's the front page, and I use two-sided. I know my hole, so when I flip, I don't ever get confused. The holes are always on the left. I know what side I'm on because the holes, you know, just all of this stuff becomes part of you in your routine of all that. I think you should study how other people use notes. So what did you notice about HB today? No notes. He doesn't use any. Now, he has them. They're in the back. He always has them. He clips them into the back of his notes in case he panics. As last year, if you remember, if you were here, he used his notes in the first one. He didn't do so well. And I told him, I said, ditch the notes, brother. You're so much better without the notes, you know. But he was a little tied to them. When you get tied to them, you know, that kind of thing. John uses a massive amount of notes. I use about the same amount of notes, usually 14 pages. So I have seven of these is 1 hour for me, two-sided. That's what I bring in the pulpit. That's what exactly he probably brings in as well into the pulpit. So very little, but he'll have it usually in a book, or, you know, he'll have his quotes and stuff like that. But he's also, he's got, you know, a big brain. So I'm not that smart, not even close. So I have to use notes. So you just don't want to, you know, you just don't want to read your sermon. And people know that you're talking for 40, 45 minutes. They're not, nobody weird. You just don't want to look like a chicken picking corn or staring at your notes. And if you were in the second parable thing, you saw John tiring a little bit. Remember the second parable yesterday in Luke 16? And you saw him looking down a lot? Because he was in his notes a lot. Because he was just kind of, he said he had preached 10 times in 3 days, and he was exhausted. He was just feeling the weight of it. He told me afterwards, like, man, I was tired. So you saw him defaulting to that, you know, kind of thing. So, but you pick whatever works for you. Have a ritual, your paper, your special pen. I like handwritten notes. You can see the benefits there. Some of you guys do great with computer-generated notes. The beauty of a system like Evernote is I can still have all my sermons in. So if I lost them in a fire, then I would have them in my computer. They're in the cloud, you know, that kind of thing. So John's we take and we send them to two different states and two different parts of the city. So if one, all his sermons in his house, if his house would burn, that's where the originals are. But they make copies on Monday morning. They send one to Ohio, one to there. So there's multiple locations because he's got this massive body of work, you know. And Grace to You has a copy, and you know, so there's replication. But you need to think about that because we're small potatoes and don't have Grace to You and big radio ministry, so you don't have that access. So Evernote's a great tool. Does anybody use Evernote? Yeah, you should. If not, look into it. It's really cool. It's basically a digital filing cabinet. I keep all my life in there. You know, it's you trying to become paperless. And so everything's in there from my bank. Everything in my life's in my Evernote. So my bank records, if I need to work on my refrigerator, I can pull it up. The manual's in there. Everything's in. There's no paper. We have hardly. My office is a real simple office here at seminary. I took an airplane wing and bent it. That's my desk. I have one chair, one painting, kind of a simplistic life. And so it's just that. It's a digital filing cabinet. I scan them in. Yeah, they have Evernote scanners. So I just, on Monday morning, like I come in, I give Rachel and I'll hand her my sermon. She puts it in, labels it. So if I'm on the road and they change up topics or I miss the topic or somebody else is going to preach what I'm preaching first, I don't get first take at it, then I'll go into my notes, quickly grab them. And now I can read them off of here, you know, or I cannot. I can print them off. So I could go to, if they had a printer, I could send it, you know, send it to them, and they'd print it off, or I can go any direction there, and I'll pull one up later so you can see it. But whatever method's good for you. But I think the faster you can settle into those kind of rhythms and what works for you, and it is very individualized, the better a preacher you'll be. So you're not fumbling around with your style. You know, you're just worried about content, and you're worried about meaning and delivering the goods there. And then Saturday and Sunday. So in an ideal world, I love to spend the family with my Saturday with my family. Post dinner, though, I try to really resist going in my sermon, even though I may be at the park or doing something at the lake or wakeboarding. It's tough because my mind is on that sermon because game day's coming, right? So you got to try to bluff as much as you can, and you get caught, you know, going to the bathroom and looking at your notes and hold on, you know, digestive issues, you know, and you know you're studying. But you know, you try all the tricks like the rest of us. But you know, I just said, if I can get to, you know, I told my wife, if I can get to Saturday night. So at 6, we have dinner or so on Saturday night. And then I retire to, I go to Starbucks because I need to get out of the home. Kids are running out. They're just having fun, getting ready for church, whatever. And I just need the quiet. So I go to Starbucks, have a little booth that I go to, and I write and or work on my sermon or maturate or whatever I'm doing and just kind of get my head back in the game. So you return to your study. It's where I'm editing, kind of marking up my notes, kind of refreshing everything. And then that's kind of my, you know, pregame routine. And I take all the chants out. So I get my clothes ready, and now I get to preach in jeans at our church, so it's a little more casual church, so it's not as complicated. But I would have everything laid out. I know what I'm going to wear the next day. I'm not having to think about anything. It's just kind of like robotic. Get up, eat a good breakfast, you know, get in your notes, read your Bible, refresh your heart. I always like to go to the church on Saturday night. It may be just sentimental, and I'm just that. But it helps to know that my people know that I was there that night, and I pray and just kind of either sit in the parking lot or I'll go in and walk around and just pray and look at the pulpit, think about what I'm going to do. So that's what I like to do. It's probably weird, but it's just what I like to do. And then as far as editing goes, I do it all the way to the pulpit. I mean, and even after I'm done preaching, honestly. So you can't say everything you want to say. So you want to deliver powerful, spirit-anointed exposition, check in your heart. These are just kind of some of the pregame checklist I go through, and I stop by the church. And then I even do post-editing, you know. Now, I don't ever do one-offs. And why that? I mean, when I do my sermon notes, if I think this sermon would be good at a conference I'm speaking at or a youth camp coming up, I write all that stuff in the margins. So I'll go back and grab that, and I'll look and see how I would have said it to you. So I'll even say it differently to students or whatever the audience might be, because I'm thinking about it then it's kind of flowing, and so I'll write that. So I try to make my sermon notes are like my master filing cabinet of every thought I have on that passage, and I kind of know, oh, this one could be exported. You know, this one could be on the road. This could be part of the road show, you know, or this one's going to, I'm going to speak at this event here, or speak at this event here, and I need to do those kind of things as you're invited to speak different places. So I keep all that in my notes. Well, let's talk a little bit, because I don't want to take all the time. It's already getting late, but and I got time for a few questions at least. But to find out a delivery, there's a whole section on delivery there, principles to ponder, disciplines and excellence, dress, etiquette, that kind of stuff. So, but that's a normal week for me. Back in the study on Monday. Tuesday's kind of heavy. You know, heavy exegesis. If it spills over to Wednesday, that's no problem. Wednesday, Thursday, substantiation, working on commentaries, rummaging, building a big warehouse full of information, getting everything set up by the end of the day Thursday, that you're into your studying day time, and then by Friday I'm crafting. So I'd write my sermon, and by lunchtime on Friday, you're kind of done for the weekend. And then you're just kind of pre-gaming, maturation, thinking about it. And that's an ideal week. This week, it won't be ideal. So I'm already, but Monday morning I got up and I got busy. I got everything oriented. I got everything structured. I kind of know where I'm going. I even framed it up, you know, in the English. And then today's Tuesday. I read some more articles on the text that were on this particular, because it's a single verse, you know, so the exposition and exegesis is pretty easy. It's the, you know, I got to expand it out where we're going to go and what the elders want me to do. And then, you know, so today I haven't done anything on it. Tomorrow, after you guys leave, I'll probably work on it on the way home, go to a coffee shop for a couple hours, steal a couple hours there. Friday morning, it's probably going to be Saturday night and Sunday morning, you know, grinding. That's just the way this week's going to work, so.